Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. And just as we continue on in James, it's good to remember where we've been. James is a book really about how to live an authentic Christian life. It's about holiness on a practical level. It's laid out the path to that holiness in the first chapter. It's going to be through trials, those refining tests that God gives us. God doesn't tempt us, but he does allow us to have those tests so that we can persevere and become holy. And we need to pray to him for wisdom. In faith, pray to him for wisdom. And he hasn't left us alone. He gives us that wisdom. And he also gave us the new birth by his very word. So we are not on our own in this path. And we're to listen to that word, and listening means doing what it says, not just hearing what it says. And then it moves to talk about some principles of holiness after that, starting to implement this idea in chapter 2. And that's where we get this section on favoritism, exposing favoritism as a sin, and really pointing out that it's a breaking of one of the Ten Commandments, one of the greatest commandments, the love your neighbor as yourself commandment. And breaking one commandment is breaking all of them. And so the point is that we need to be following the law, and that this is one area that isn't. And then he moves to another principle for holiness, which is faith. And he points out faith is going to be active. It's going to be moving. It's going to be doing stuff. That's not what faith is. It's what faith will achieve. Real faith will do that. And if your faith isn't at all leading to any action, then he doesn't say, you need to increase your faith. He says it's just not faith. It's dead faith. It's not real faith. And so he's pointing out that the railing of the law and the engine by which we move through that law is faith. And then you might think, well, we're ready to go out and do it. Well, in chapter 3, he kind of bashes us a little bit. The implementation of that holiness, he first says, well, let's just choose one member of your body, the tongue, a small member. Can you tame the tongue? His point is, you can't. It's full of all sorts of wickedness. It is actually set on fire by hell, and it leads to destruction in all areas. And he points out that's not going to happen, and that a spring that is producing clean water will not automatically produce salty water, and a spring that's producing salty water will not switch and do it the other way. And then he points out that there's this wisdom from the earth that they're engaged in, and they're starting to fight, and they're quarreling among themselves. And he points all that out to say, you can't be holy. And then he offers, at the end of that section, which is really in chapter 4, the beginning part, hope. He says, repent. Right? Weep and wail and mourn. Turn your laughter into mourning. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so having set out that very important principle of how to implement holiness, it's repentance, it's humility, he then closes, and we're in this final section where he's dealing with areas of holiness, different areas of life. And we saw the area of people, right? That don't have critical speech speaking against one another. That is arrogantly saying you're the judge when God is actually the judge. So don't judge and speak against people. And then he switches to the area of the future, and there's these merchants who are presumptuously planning they're going to make a lot of money next week and next month. And he says, you're arrogantly thinking you know the future, but tomorrow is a mystery and your life is a mist, and God knows that. So we're not to presume to plan. We're to be submitting to God's will as we look to the future. So dealing with people in the future. And then we took a little pause before we got to the next area. And we honed in and hovered over verse 17 of chapter 4, which dealt with sins of commission. These are sins that we do that are not acts that we've committed, but neglecting. So if we see something we should do that we know is right and we don't do it, that's also breaking the law. And that's a big area as it applies to our previous section on planning the future. If you know you're supposed to submit to God and you plan the future and you don't, that's wrong. And then it's going to apply to our next area. And our next area is riches, the area of riches. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 deal with this topic of holiness in the area of riches. It deals with concepts and themes of money and justice and God's judgment. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 together. So let's listen. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us go before him in prayer. Our great God, we know your word is a sword, sharp, cutting in all directions. And Lord, we pray now that it would be effective, that it would be productive, that it would be food for our souls, that it would cut out what is not to be there, and it would strengthen our faith. And we ask that Christ would be proclaimed and seen, and that your Spirit would go out in power, that you would give listening, attentive ears to your people and strength to the preacher. Grant these things that you would be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this passage reminded me of a song that I knew as the Johnny Cash version, but it's actually a traditional folk song. It goes, you can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Goes on and says, go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's going to cut him down. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. And it goes on and continues that theme. And it's a song that is announcing looming judgment, right? That's really what the song is. The singer tells about how Jesus told him to go out and tell people that God's going to cut him down. And it's really a prophet of doom type song. I don't know how it became a traditional folk song that's actually been recorded by many artists, but this is really like that song. It has many Old Testament prophet language. It has that prophet of doom language, like the woes that are preached by Isaiah to the city of Jerusalem and Jeremiah. And we hear the powerful prophetic-like opening in the first verse. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Now listen, there's a wake up. There's a pronouncement coming. And then he tells everybody to weep and wail. This is strong language. Howl and bemoan and bewail what is happening. And he says the reason they're to do this is because of their misery. Because of the misery. There's wretchedness and horrible things that are piling up, that is coming upon you, an impending disaster. And so he says, look here, you rich people, shriek in anguish, for affliction is approaching. It's quite startling, really. It's a very sobering text. The first question we need to ask as we come to this opening prophetic announcement is, who are the rich? So who is James speaking? Are these Christians? The majority view is that these are rich outsiders. The next section is called brothers. He often uses that phrase, but here they're not called brothers. They're called rich. Many have pointed out the language seems too strong to apply to Christians, and there's no call to repent, and the judgment just seems certain. There's no offer of salvation. And people ask, well, why would he say this to the church if he's not speaking to the church of Christians? And the point being that perhaps James is reminding them of punishment that's going to happen so that God hasn't forgotten them, right? And don't envy those rich people, because that's what's going to happen. And don't be seduced and drawn into the world, but separate from the world, for we are reminded of their suffering to come. And so like an Old Testament prophet, they would preach. Remember, there was pronouncements spoken against Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and all the nations around. And this is what James is doing. Now, that's the majority opinion. I don't like it. I mean, it's possible. It's very likely. But I think he's talking to rich insiders. To rich people who are existing in the covenant community. The reason is, well, first of all, everyone admits that all Christians, all churches, can fall prey to the worldly desires of riches. And James has opened his letter telling them, he's speaking to the believers. And rich and poor has been a theme throughout James's book. Really, this letter, James chapter 1, remember, there's the reference to the lowly and to the poor, and then to the rich. Those are in the community and they're suffering those trials. And then in chapter 2, remember, there are people coming in to the community. And who's coming in? You have poor people coming in, and then the person with riches. And it's how they're treating those people. And it's dealing with the concept of rich and poor in the very gathering. And then in chapter 2, again, when he talks about faith and talks about dead faith, he gives the example of dead faith. And what is his example? Do you remember? It's a person who's poor, who doesn't have anything, a poor Christian who's not being given what they need. If you say, be well fed, and you get taken care of and do nothing. And well, if they're all poor, and there's no rich, the assumption is there's rich people who could give to the poor. And so he's had a theme of rich and poor throughout. So it makes sense that he's keeping that theme, because the next section, verses 7 and following, deal with the poor. So rich and poor would fit again. And then also, I don't think this language is too harsh for James. It's harsh, no doubt about it. But is it too harsh for James? I mean, he's already called them lawbreakers. He's already compared their faith to that of demons if it's dead. He's already told them they have wisdom that is from the world, that is earthly, and is from the devil. He's already told them they're adulteresses, friends of the world, and enemies of God. It doesn't seem very harsh to me what he's saying here in comparison to all that. It fits in. And also, there's no hope of repentance offered in the text. But if we're reading this as a letter, and if you just read right before this call to wail and to weep and to make yourself wretched before the Lord in repentance, certainly that still applies. It's very much in the context. And always, when God's word comes, there's the hope, the possibility of repentance, and that judgment can go away. Remember, Hezekiah gets told, you're going to die. Doom. He repents, God gives him more time. You know, Nineveh, Jonah tells him, doom is coming. But they repent, no doom. That's the normal protocol for when an Old Testament prophet speaks and says, judgment is coming. Even if he doesn't say, you can repent, the implication is you need to repent, always. And so, in light of the context of the letter, in light of this rich-poor theme, and James's confrontational, at times harsh style, and Old Testament prophets in general, I think we should see this as fitting very well with rich insiders, with Christians in the church. And so James is hurling these razor-sharp warnings at Christians in a desperate attempt to alert them of their path, which despite being part of the very covenant community, they're on a path that's leading to judgment and hell. And that's the first thing we need to remember as we approach this text. The second thing to remember is that if you and I live in America, and we do, we are rich. If you live in America, you're rich. By some measurements, America's the richest nation in the world. One report found that the median average income in America is $63,000, which is in the top 1% of the entire world. Another report, you know, all these measurements measured different ways, but they're always at the top some way. A Washington Post article in 2018 reported that even the developed world's poor and middle classes are, by global standards, extraordinarily rich. And then it continues and says, after adjusting for cost of living differences. So it's not just that the dollar somewhere else gets that much more. After adjusting from all of that, a typical American still earns an income that is 10 times the income received by the typical person in the world. And I remember being told this lots of times when I was a kid. You're rich. I didn't really get it. And I had a chance to go to Africa. I went to Central Africa and Uganda. And I remember going there, and I remember being ashamed of how wealthy I was with the stuff in my suitcase for those weeks. That I was sort of ashamed to open it because I had so much stuff, and I felt rich just with what was packed in my suitcase. And it's very startling. And I remember after that, a couple weeks after I got back, we did a service trip in our church to Skid Row in Los Angeles. Skid Row is the place that you don't want to go. It's just, you know, where people are literally living on cardboard boxes on the side of the street. It's an area that sometimes in the news, we need to clean up Skid Row. So we went down there, and I remember going down a couple weeks after I went to Africa, and the people... It wasn't that I wasn't compassionate for them. I'd been down there many times. But I remember going down going, you know, they don't look that poor compared to what I've just seen. In fact, they look pretty well-to-do. They're in a pretty well-to-do society and city. They've got everything they need, which is not how I ever felt when I went down there. And the point being, you're rich even if you're the poor in America. So we're all in that category. So James is talking to rich Christians. We are rich. And the third thing also to remember before we jump in is that the passage is dealing with the misuse of riches. James is describing specific behaviors for what they're doing. There's both sins of commission and omission. James is not speaking out and denouncing and condemning people like David and Abraham and Job and Joseph of Arimathea who had money, who were wealthy. We don't want to see it that. It's rather the abuse and misuse of wealth that we see is going on here. As Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. And so, as we begin, James is talking to Christians. He is talking to rich Christians. We are rich if we live in America. And he's not talking only about riches. He's talking about the abuse of riches. And how are these people abusing riches? What does he describe here? And there's really four heads to this monster of riches. The first being the greed of hoarding. Then the second being the injustice of theft. And then third, a greed of indulgence. And then the final thing is an injustice of murder. Now, as I began this week, that was the whole sermon. There's 4 points. And then after the first draft, there was 2 points. And then yesterday, it just became 1 point. We're just going to deal with the first head. I don't know if we'll do 3 weeks on the other ones, but the first one opens up the whole topic of riches. And we don't want to skirt over how much the scripture speaks to that area. And we don't want to just run through it. And so we're going to deal with that first head that comes out. And we see the beginning of it, it's really in verses 2 and 3, that first he describes current decay in verse 2. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. So your wealth, your clothes, your gold and silver, these are the traditional forms of money in that time. Fine clothing and precious metals that were then stored at the houses or in special places for whatever was needed. And then notice what's happened to it. It's has rotted. It's been eaten. It's been corroded. And for each of those words, they're also in the past perfect. Things, now what does past perfect mean? It means things that have already happened. It's not corroded. It has been corroded. And so he's really saying your bank account is already empty. Your credit cards are already deactivated. Your 401k has already been used up. That's what he's saying. It's been corroded. It's not future. It will be corroded. Now, how has that already happened? Why is he saying that? I think he's saying it for the same reason he spoke in verse chapter 1. He's saying that wealth is passing and transitory. And so it's as good as gone because it's not going to be there in the next life. And that's his very point when he brings up riches in the very first chapter. James chapter 1, verse 9, he says, but to the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Remember, how can he take pride in his low position? Well, because he's not going to be rich in the last day. Because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So the rich man, even when he's getting lots of money, he's going to fade away. Not that he's going to die eternally, but he's going to pass away like this world is passing away because the money is not going to make it. It's passing. I think that's what he's saying here. Realize your riches never last, but they burn up. They're already corroded. And these images are strong, aren't they? There is moldy food in the cellar. Next season's clothes are already stained. Your surplus gold supply is rusted. And there's a bit of an irony here. Gold and silver don't rust, right? That's why they're precious. That's why they're so valuable, because you're not going to lose them. They don't rust. And I don't think James is just ignorant of that. People didn't know that back then. No, that's why they're precious. It's actually an irony. Your incorruptible metal has been corrupted, is the point. The metal that can't rust is rusted. And then it moves from this current decay to a future trial. We see this in the middle of verse 3. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. So here we have the personification of this rust and this corrosion. It's speaking. And what does it say? It testifies. Now, testifies courtroom language. It's going into the courtroom. This could be a witness or even the prosecutor in a trial. It's speaking out in the courtroom. And it's both future realities. It will testify. It will eat. And it eats like fire, which is an echo of judgment, of hell, of punishment. And so there's this irony here again. That wealth that you thought was going to help you down the road, actually down the road, it's going to walk into the courtroom and take the stand, and it's going to condemn you. It's going to testify against you, and then it's going to leap from the courtroom onto your flesh and consume you. It's quite startling, powerful language. So there's this present description of corrosion that's happened, and there's this future prediction of this trial and fire. But what is it they do? What's the goal and aim and desire of the rich person? He hasn't actually gotten to that yet. He gives it to us in the final part of verse 3. The action of the rich person is, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Hoarded is a word for treasured up. You've accumulated a storehouse. And there's an irony here, because when you treasure up, that's usually a positive thing. When you store up, that's a good thing. And he's saying, you store it up. You treasure it up, but it's not good. This type of treasuring up is bad. And it actually doesn't even have wealth there. It just says you treasured up in the last days. Now, the implication obviously is it's the wealth that you've treasured up. But his point being, you treasured up in the last days. Now, what is the last day? Now, some want to say it's the day of judgment, but it's days. And what does the scripture say when it says the last days? Usually, the last days is that period between Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and going to heaven, and everything after that until he returns. In other words, all of history is looking forward to the Messiah. There's something looking forward to. And then the Messiah's come, and we're looking back on what he's done. And we're in the last days before he comes again to finish and complete everything. Because remember, his coming, the Messiah was going to come to bring hope, and cleansing, and destruction. Well, when Jesus came, did he bring judgment? No, he said, that's for the next time. And so we're in the last days. And so he's saying, you're in the last days, and you're treasuring up. You're storing up stuff during the last days. It's kind of like this. You've probably played a board game before. I've played board games. And, you know, you get different cards, and they do different things, and you can build stuff and make stuff on the board that actually are helpful, and you're trying to, you know, various games of points or systems or achievements or some other thing you get. I was playing this card game where this board game where you know that the end is coming. Like, you know there's two or three turns. And when everyone knows there's two or three turns left, you start using all your cards as fast as possible. Why? Because in the end, they won't be good in your hand. But if you put stuff on the board, they'll be good and they'll be used. And he's saying you're just grabbing extra cards on the last turn that are not even going to be used. You're storing up on the last day rather than using it. That's his point. There's a tragedy here. And so as we look at this greed of hoarding, that's really this idea. He's talked about wealth that has corroded because it's passing. He's talked about wealth that testifies and eats us because there's a final judgment. And then he's talked about this tragedy of treasuring up stuff when you know it's just going to be gone. Now, how does the Christian church apply this? How are we to think about this, and how are we to think about our riches in light of this? I think there's a couple of practical applications and affirmations that we should make. First of all, we want to affirm God gives wealth. That's a biblical affirmation we do now remember. Wealth is not bad. It's one of the gifts of God. Remember James 1:17? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights. This is one of those gifts. So the first thing we affirm is that God gives wealth. But the second thing is that we're not to hoard wealth. It's not wrong to have lots of wealth. It's wrong to hoard lots of wealth. It's not the passage telling us to go renounce money and be a monk. It's rather stockpiling riches in the last days is to misuse God's gift to you. Because that wealth is passing and decaying. It's gonna vanish in your hands. And so, this idea is very much a sin of commission, isn't it? Committing this act of greedily accumulating. And one commentator said this: in the Western world, where amassing material wealth is not only condoned, but admired, we Christians need to come to grips with this point in James and ask ourselves seriously, when do we have too much? So there's that hoarding. This is a sin of commission. But then there's also a sin of omission. You know, the third idea being that we are to share wealth. We are to share wealth. That's the implication here. Since hoarding doesn't build up security in the last day, does it? It actually builds up witnesses that are going to speak against us on the last day that will testify of our greed. The point and the implication is we need to be generous. That to neglect generosity is part of the opposite side of this. And that's part of the abuse here. That's how Calvin put it this way: God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths. But on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to human life. Those things you're given are not allotted for you so that they can decay in your backyard and in your refrigerator and in various places. They're there to be used, is his point. As 1 Timothy 6:18 reminds us, command them, those are the rich people, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Notice he doesn't say command those who are rich to renounce all their wealth. He says be willing to share. And so we are, or God gives wealth. We are not to hoard this wealth. We are rather to share it with our neighbor. But fourthly, another application is we are not just to share this with our neighbor, we're actually to serve God by it, with our wealth. This comes very clearly in all of Scripture, but one place where this is clear is that parable in Luke chapter 12. Many have seen quite a few allusions in this section and the chapters before to the words there. So James is probably thinking of that partially when he's thinking of this. In Luke chapter 12, you have that man who bulldozes his barn to build a bigger one because he gets a great bumper crop and he wants to store up all the extra stuff he got so he can take it easy. Luke chapter 12, the parable says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And then Jesus concludes, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Implication being not that it was bad that he got a great blessing. The implication is that he wanted it all for himself. He should have been serving God with it. He wasn't rich toward God. He might have stayed rich and been rich toward God, but he wasn't rich toward God. Our riches all for Jesus. And really all this idea, we put them together, and really it's this idea that sometimes is used. It's called stewardship. We are stewards of God's gifts of riches. We're stewards. We have a responsibility. That's what he's getting at. And he's condemning these people, not for being rich, but for failing to be stewards of those riches. And so as Americans, we have wealth. The question is, how are we using God's gift? Is this a blessing we're sharing with others? Do we see material possessions as already corroded? Are we hoarding money like we're not living in the last days, but we actually are living in the last days? Now this is where accountants and your tax man probably knows more about you than your friends and family, don't they? Right? They know what everyone's going to see on the last day. How will our money testify is really the question. Will it speak to our compassion and our love of neighbor and our love of God and our service to the kingdom, or is it going to testify to something else? And this is really for every single person. This is for the kid who receives birthday money. This is for the retiree, the person living on a pension, the students with a measly paycheck, and for the businessman who's very successful, and the businessman who's not successful. How does our money testify about us? And it's not about trying to give away as much as you can so that you look good. It's really what Jesus said in Luke 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. It's really about discovering our heart's greatest love. And we sometimes get scared with that idea, giving and sharing. You know what Jesus says right after he talks about this idea? He reminds us and comforts us. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? He says, I know you're going to be scared and worried about the idea. So remember that your Father takes care of the birds, doesn't he? And you're made in the image of God, so you're more valuable than the birds, so your Father's not going to forget you. And the idea, then, and the implication of this text is that we are to treasure up for the next life. That's the implication. You know, I was reading one of these articles. You Google, you know, American riches, and you get a lot of stuff. And one of them was after explaining how rich we were, and it gave basically applications about what we should do in light of that. One of them was, you know, make sure your kids know this so they know how fortunate they are. You know, travel the world and see how other people live so you can care. Also, go out and realize you are in America and you can make lots of money. So go out and make the most of that opportunity. And you could probably live on half of what you live on and invest the rest to make more money. These are the applications that were given. And then it said near the end, and don't forget to contribute back to society. And that language of contributing back to society, share with other people. And that was very fascinating because it's focusing on this life. Give back to them now. And that's not the Christian view of generosity, even if we do the exact same thing that philanthropists do. Our view is different. As Christians, our view of stewardship is that we're not investing in society for society. Now, we are loving real people. We're actually investing in the next life. That's his point. Don't treasure up in this life in these last days. We're supposed to be treasuring up for the future life. And isn't that exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 and 20? Do not store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And then he doesn't say storing up is bad. He says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. I think I might have read that backwards, but you get the idea. The first one's earth, and then the other's in heaven. So what are we to make of this? We're really closing, we need to realize that we are living in the last days. Now, how you use your money is not going to save you or make you righteous. But James's point is, how you use your money could be a dead giveaway that you don't know Jesus, or that you're on a path that's far from him. And the solution is not give up your money so you can be spiritual and find be a good person. It's rather the point Jesus makes, where your treasure is, your heart is also. So is your heart all for Jesus? And every place that's not washed by Jesus' words needs to be taken out of the dark crannies of your heart and exposed to the light of the Lord and washed by him. And James is doing that to us in the area of riches. Don't hide from it, he's saying. Let the fullness of God's word hit us and realize, wow, okay, I can't do that. I need to go back to chapter 4 where it says, repent and weep and wail and mourn and humble yourself before the Lord. That's what I need. I need to throw myself on Jesus. That's what he's saying. You know, I heard this illustration that was taken from a book. There was an adventurer who is on a quest to discover a distant land and goes to the wise old sage to ask him, where is this place? The wise man walks over to a stone and lifts it up. And there's a deep hole in the ground. And he says, it's down there. That's how you get to that place. And the venturer looks in at the dark hole and says, But there are no stairs going down. And the old man responds, yes, you have to cast yourself into it. That's the call of Christ on his followers. We have to cast ourselves upon Jesus. And you can't hold back areas like money and riches. It's all or nothing. Surrender to him. Humbly pray in faith for his grace, and the grace will be found. Don't hold on to anything. And if that sounds scary, remember, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. All treasures are him. All joy and acceptance and freedom and identity and hope are found in Jesus. And when you fix your eyes on Jesus, All the toys of dust, we don't want to cling to them. We see that they're fading. And so the solution is not go out and sell everything you own this week. The solution is look back to Christ and say, oh, he is the center. I need to cast myself on him. And he's washed me of this, and I need to run to him again. And I need to see that his call on me is my whole life. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 19. I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, and again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? Great question. Jesus looks at them and says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The point is, you can't save yourself. But with God, it's possible. And then for those who are already cast themselves on Christ, say, is there hope? It just seems like it's a dead road. You know what he says right after that, a couple verses later? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields or for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. Many who are last will be first. Now, for that great hope. You give it all to God, you're going to get 100 times more. That is the hope and the assurance that is found in Christ. All the blessings and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Him. And so let us cast ourselves on Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a loving God, and that You love us enough to send Jesus for us, and to call us and send Your Spirit so we can hear Jesus' words. We pray even now that You would comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. That You would show us our weakness without Christ and show us our strength in Christ. And Lord, may we walk in obedience to You in all areas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.